Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
It's good to see you here this morning. We are very thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together to worship the Lord together. Faith, as defined by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The inspired writer goes on to tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is therefore indispensable, absolutely essential to our eternal well-being, because we want to hear God and His approval. We want to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because faith is so very important, and we could bring in dozens of passages throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament to just really reinforce that point about the essential nature of faith. But because faith is that important, it is not unsurprising to discover that the Bible is also filled with warnings about unbelief. Faith and unbelief. The same inspired writer who encourages us in the matters of faith by writing an entire chapter, chapter 11, emphasizing the faith of these great patriarchs and others in the Old Testament who put it all on the line because of their trust in God. That same writer, earlier in the book, warns against unbelief. He says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Hebrews 3, verse 12. At verse 19, he cited the example of the people of Israel, who he described as not being able to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land, because of their unbelief. In other words, unbelief is as serious on the negative side as faith or belief is on the positive side. And the same degree of diligence on our part that we must have to pursue faith, that same intensity of purpose ought to be existent to avoid the dangers of unbelief. Because here's the problem. Many of us recognize the threat of unbelief out there in the world, outside of the confines of this building. People out there, unbelievers. But sometimes we fail to realize that there is also a great danger of unbelief amongst those who are believers. Those who are Christians. The danger is in here as well, in our lives as well. Christians can lose their souls through unbelief. That's what the Hebrew writer said. Lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. You cannot fall away from something unless you are there first. He warns them against that unbelief. And the kinds of unbelief we're talking about are not the kinds of unbelief that we would describe as existing in the world around us, but in a more subtle form. And it's those three, we're going to mention three forms of unbelief this morning that can infect the child of God. The first one, distrust. The second one, disloyalty. And the third one, disobedience. And all three of those things, all three of those words describe unbelief. Unbelief in the form of distrust. Well, that's a pretty simple one. Normally, as we say, we think of unbelief as affecting those who say there is no God, atheists. Or say, I don't know if there is a God or not, agnostics. But sometimes distrust can come in other forms. Unbelief can come in the form of distrust. And if you want to look at an example of that, just go back in time to the ancient Israelites who were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And if you're saying, well, that's Old Testament, let me remind you that both in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told that we can learn from these things. And these things are written down for our instruction and for our admonition. But going back to the ancient Israelites, it was a lack of trust that Moses had to deal with at every turn. I mean, he seemed to me like he was just battling that right and left, front side, back side, every which way you could possibly imagine. They were delivered by 10 marvelous plagues brought upon the Egyptians, and the power of God was so magnificent. And finally they were released, and then they were delivered from the approaching Egyptian army. They crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. The army of Pharaoh was defeated, and they were singing a song of Moses, a song of victory. But then you go to chapter 15 in the book of Exodus. And it wasn't long before they began to grumble. Moses, we got no water. Why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? So God provides them with some water. The very next chapter, chapter 16, they're grumbling, we got nothing to eat. So God gives them quail and he gives them manna to provide for their physical need for food. And it wasn't long until chapter 17 rolls around, and again they're complaining because they're dying of thirst. Now, we would have to say, remember this, there are a million and a half people here, and yes, it would require a great amount of provision and water and food and so forth for these people. But you know, they hadn't learned to trust God. In spite of all of the plagues, in spite of their deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, they still hadn't learned to trust God. And these things were written down for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10 says, so that we might learn not to be prideful, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And their failure was a failure to trust God. They didn't trust God. Now keep that in your mind and turn your attention for a moment to an illustration from the gospel accounts. Matthew, in fact, chapter 16, verse 5. And there we see the disciples of Jesus as they have crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're talking about something. They're discussing something. And reading between the lines, it may have been discussing it with some level of intensity. The Bible says in verse 5, the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. They forgot their lunch. They forgot their food. And you know, that's going to be a subject of conversation. I mean, if I was going on a trip somewhere, maybe a fishing trip or going someplace to spend the day, and I got there and, oh, I forgot the lunch, left it at home. Well, you know, maybe I could stand to miss a meal or two, but it would be a matter of concern. And Jesus knew what they were talking about, and he rebuked them in verse 8. He said, oh, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that we have no bread? No bread. We got no bread. Well, what's really interesting about the context of that is that earlier Jesus had provided the miraculous feeding of 4,000 men with 7 loaves and a few fish. And before that, 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now the disciples who had witnessed all of that were arguing among themselves, we forgot the bread. Peter, wasn't that your job to remember that? You know, there, you could just picture the argument that might have been going on in reference to that thing. It's little wonder, though, why these men who are arguing over lunch would then later become so frightened when they were on a boat crossing over the Sea of Galilee in a bad storm. I mean, if you can't handle something like the bread, how are you going to handle something like that storm? Well, it kind of brings us to an interesting lesson, mainly this, that we need to learn to trust God in the smaller things if we expect to succeed in trusting in Him in the larger things. Isn't that true? Doesn't God give us the smaller issues to help us build strength for the larger issues? The Israelites who were in the wilderness are given opportunities to trust God to provide for their food and their water and their clothing and different things like that. And God did provide it, but they didn't trust Him. And so they grumbled against Moses and against Aaron and against God. It's not surprising then that when they finally came unto the land of Canaan, that they didn't have the faith to do what God told them to do. And they were rejected. The smaller faith-building opportunities are there for a reason. They're there to help us grow in faith. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things." What things? Well, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? The basic essentials of life. "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well." Well, maybe our anxiety over little things, temporal matters, betrays a lack of faith in God. Are we truly seeking His kingdom first? Are we truly pursuing His righteousness in our lives? Can that be seen? If we don't trust Him in the everyday, practical aspects of life, how can we trust Him in matters that relate to eternity? So, and I'm talking to myself as well as everybody else, quit complaining about your food, about your clothing, about your shelter. And quit complaining about your job and about your car and about the weather. Does it do any good to complain? No, not in that sense. In fact, the Bible says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." So the lesson is, trust God. Trust Him in the little things, so you'll be able to trust Him when the storm comes in your life. Isn't that what James is talking about? "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is how you get stronger. But it begins with having the faith to trust God. So one form of unbelief is distrust. And God is saying, "Do you really trust Me?" Our opportunity is to seek God first, seek His kingdom first, and trust Him. It doesn't mean that we just quit our job and stand out on the corner somewhere and say, "I'm just trusting God. Somebody's going to bring me lunch." You know, he's given us a job. He's given us a means to earn our living. But we still need to put our trust in Him, don't we? So distrust is the first form of unbelief. The second form we mentioned is disloyalty. And that's sometimes not really something we think about. But really inherent in the word belief is the word trust. And inherent in the word unbelief is the idea of disloyalty. There's an element there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, by way of illustration, Paul said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty powerful description. Well, what he's saying here, if you're ignoring the needs of those in your own family and not providing for them when you have the power to provide for them, you have basically disowned the faith. You have betrayed the Lord and your faith in Him. He has a strong language that He uses there. When we turn our back on putting our faith in Him, we're betraying Him. If you have every reason to trust your spouse, but yet you do not trust your spouse, doesn't that carry a message of betrayal? And if we have every reason to trust Christ, but we hold back and don't trust Him, doesn't that show our attitude toward Him? Betrayal. Now remember, this passage in Hebrews again occurs in the context of Christians who are just beginning to incur some hardship for their belief in Jesus. And so some of them were tempted to say, well, you know, I think I'll go back under the law of Moses. They were Jewish Christians. And I'll leave Christ altogether, turning their back on Jesus, so to speak. And then in Hebrews 10, he says, in that context, that the person who forsakes the assembly is in a bad situation. The person who turns his back on that is in a bad situation. And is followed by some really serious warnings about betrayal. For example, in verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The willful sin is a betrayal of trust. Willfully, deliberately turning your back on the Lord in that way. In verse 29, he describes unfaithfulness in these terms. He describes it as trampling underfoot the Son of God. What could be more betraying than that? Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross. And mentally, the picture is he's still bleeding and he's died for our sins. And instead of sorrow about that, and instead of trying to let that impact our lives in a positive way, instead we're just tromping all over him. How do you do that? By continuing in sin, by willful sin. It's betraying Christ. It's stepping over the dead body of Jesus as he lay there beneath the cross. Would you do that? No. But unfaithfulness to Christ is betrayal. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were often rebuked and scolded for their spiritual adultery. What did he mean by that? They were worshiping idols when God said, you shall have no other God before me. And yet they were worshiping idols, and God called it spiritual adultery. That doesn't work. Not in a relationship. One man, one woman, devoted to each other for life. Nobody that I know who's thinking rightly would say, well, I'm going to be married to this woman, but I'm going to still play the field. I mean, that's insane. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. So is our faith toward God. It's exclusive. James scolded some Christians of his day. He said, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that anyone who seeks to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4, around verse 4. So unbelief taking the form of disloyalty here, betrayal, as it were. What is faithfulness anyway? What does it mean to be faithful to your wife or to your husband? What does it mean to be faithful to the Lord? What does it mean to be faithful to the country in which you live? Those are good questions, valuable questions. But let me answer that question by asking some other questions. If your car starts one time out of three opportunities, is it faithful? Can you rely on it? Do you ever talk to your car when it doesn't start? Hopefully not in a bad way. But you know, you're kind of tempted to. It's almost like a friend. You know, all of a sudden you just acknowledge, hey, you're good for nothing, or whatever you want to call it. If your paper boy skips your house on Tuesdays and Thursdays, do you call him a great paper boy? Faithful? If your refrigerator quits one day a month, just one day out of 30, is that all right with you? If your water heater greets you with cold water about once or twice a week, is that a faithful water heater? If you miss a mortgage payment on your house twice a year, does a mortgage company say, well, you know, 10 out of 12, that ain't too bad? It doesn't work that way, does it? That's not faithfulness. And if you fail to worship God once or twice a month, is that all right? I'm not talking about when you're sick. I'm not talking about those situations. But it's just okay to get up on Sunday morning and say, hey, you know, I just don't feel like it. I think I'll go do this or that instead. Is that being faithful to Christ? Now, what we're talking about here is a form of unbelief, which will cause someone to lose their soul, just as it kept the Israelites out of the land of Canaan. It'll keep you out of heaven. Yes, we need to think about it. Faithfulness is not founded in human merit. It's not a matter of God on the day of judgment pulling out a ledger and saying, well, it looks like you were here 93% of the time, and most of those that you were absent have been taken care of here. It's not earned. Faithfulness is not a matter of merit. It's founded upon the love of God. But here's the love of God described by Jesus himself in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. The foundation of faithfulness is love. And therefore, when love's command is rejected, it's a betrayal. When we turn our back on his love, that's a serious matter. And so no earthly possession, no worldly pleasure, no material possession should come between us and the Lord our God. It's our duty and our devotion to set aside those things which belong to him, and to worship him when he asks us to worship him, to serve him in our life the way he wishes us to serve him in our lives, and to make sure that we are dedicated to him. Because unbelief takes the form of disloyalty. What do you do when that happens? Repentance and prayer. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our transgressions and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to make things right. You can't be disloyal to someone you love and just say, well, I guess I slipped up there, and just leave it alone. You need to go, and you need to make that thing right. You deal with it. You don't just sweep it under the rug. So unbelief in the form of distrust, unbelief in the form of disloyalty. And finally, let me mention this. Unbelief often takes the form of disobedience. Because at its root, disobedience is actually breaking faith with God. Just as the ancient Israelites were not able to enter the land of promise because of their unbelief, Hebrews 3:19, it's interesting that the verse before that says it differently. Whereas verse 19 says they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, verse 18 says they were not able to enter because of their disobedience. And you look at it and say, well, here's a clear definition of contradiction. Oh, wait a minute. Which is true, disobedience or unbelief? And the answer, as you know, is both. God had instructed them to take the land which he had promised of them. But, here's the but. But they believed the faithless report of the 10 spies and then wouldn't do what God told them to do. Wait a minute. Are they responsible for believing a false report? Yes, they were. Are we responsible for what we believe? Yes, we are. It does matter what you believe, and it does matter what you do. And because they refused to obey, because they disobeyed, every one of them, over the age of 20, except Joshua and Caleb, who believed that they could do it, everyone else over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Unbelief is at the heart of disobedience. Let me use another example. This is from the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. And looking at chapter 26, at verse 16. And the fellow we're going to look at as a negative example, actually, to a large degree, was actually a positive example earlier in his life. His name was King Uzziah of Judah. And King Uzziah, the Bible says in verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, Uzziah, there's not a lot said about him in the Bible, but actually is a very historical figure in secular history, a very powerful king. But when he became proud, he got a little bit big for his britches. What happened? In what way was he unfaithful? He was unfaithful in the fact that he disobeyed the Lord's instructions about burning incense at the temple. And subsequent to that, he was stricken with leprosy and had to live in his own private house the remainder of his life. Why? He perverted God's instructions about worshiping in the burning of incense. How so? Well, let me just put this in a just paraphrase this a little bit. The scripture taught that the priests were to offer incense at the temple. Not only that, it gave a recipe for the incense. It gave times to offer it, but the priests were the ones to do it. Uzziah was not a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. If he was a priest in Judah, he would have been in the tribe of Judah at this point. But instead of following the specific instructions of the Word of God, he decided that he would offer it. Now somebody says, well, it didn't say he couldn't do it. No, it didn't say no, they can't do it. It just specified that the priests were the ones who were to do it, right? And that eliminated the king. It eliminated anyone else. Just the priests were to do that. And then when he did that, he disobeyed God. He showed a lack of faith in God's way. And you know, there's a lesson in that for all of us. When God specifies something to be done in a certain way, when he specifies how we worship him in spirit and in truth, how we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, it eliminates other kinds of music. When we take the Lord's Supper and we have the example of the apostles and how they did it and when they did it and so forth, when it specifies certain things about our worship or about the organization of the church or about our daily Christian life, when it specifies a particular thing, everything else is forbidden. That's true of the mission of the church, even. We are God's people. We're here to seek and save the lost, to follow Jesus, to lead people to Christ, and so on. There's many different ways of expressing our mission. But if we substitute that and say, well, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to do something else. I want to become a YMCA, or I want to become this or that or the other thing, we're missing our point. We need to do what God asks us to do. Disobedience results from unbelief. Now, James talks about that a little bit in a roundabout sort of way. James said this in verse 17 of chapter 2 of his book. He said, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. What kind of works? Not meritorious works, but works of faith. Faith has to produce activity, or else that faith is really not living faith. That's what he's saying. Okay, then verse 26, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, did you know that if your spirit leaves your body, you're a goner? I mean, if your spirit leaves your body's dead. Your spirit still lives on. The spirit and the body, when they came back together in certain examples in the Old Testament, the body came back to life. As a spirit without the body is dead, so faith, let me see if I get this right, so faith without works is dead. In other words, faith must show itself in obedience. In other words, we need to be looking at what God says with a view toward obedience in our lives. So let's turn that around for a moment. If obedience demonstrates the presence of faith, what does disobedience demonstrate? The absence of faith. Obedience demonstrates the presence of faith, and disobedience demonstrates the absence of faith. And that's about as clear as we know how we could make it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17 tells us. But with this new knowledge we've just mentioned here, it tells us the kind of hearing that produces faith. It's not just hearing. It's hearing with a view toward obedience. That's the key. And when that hearing is with the idea of doing, that's the kind of faith that is produced in our lives. So James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. James 1:22. So Christians, let's look at our faith. Let's examine it carefully. Let's help it to grow. And while we're doing that, while we're putting ourselves in a position to grow in faith, let's also watch out for unbelief in the form of distrust, disloyalty, or disobedience. Those are things we need to be watching out for while at the same time we're pursuing the faith that pleases God. So we might hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to put your trust and faith in him and begin following him and keeping his will, his commandment. Know that Jesus himself said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. It was Jesus himself who said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was Jesus who said, you must acknowledge me before men, or I will not acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. It was Jesus who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's just the beginning of a life of faith. And the life of faith continues as we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. If we can help you in any way to make your life right with God, I want to encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing together.